Welcome to Every Generation, the broadcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Crossfields, located in Jamesburg, New Jersey, where we teach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and make application to every generation, so we can grow in our relationship with God.
So this evening we have our Q&A, basically a bunch of questions submitted from various people, various subjects, good stuff, and so we're going to go through it. Very important, this Sunday is actually the second part of the rapture. Oh, not the real rapture. Oh my goodness, Pastor Joe said no, he didn't, he misspoke. So it was really cool.
For those who missed the first
bus. Yeah, for those who missed the first bus. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, it's 45 minutes, another 45 minutes. There's a lot of information to prove the truth of the rapture, especially in the last days. It talks about the apostasy growing, and that means even departure from good doctrine. A lot of churches don't teach the Bible, so we are going to hit it from so many different angles, it'll make your head spin. But it's good because when people ask, we'll have an answer for them, right? For the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3:15. Fact check me on that one. Okay, so a few questions, a wide variety is, the first one is, what is the significance of both Purim and Passover? So Purim is lesser known than Passover, because Passover is, you know, the Messiah, is the significance, the metaphors, the symbolism. But Purim is basically, we see this celebration come from the book of Esther, where Haman tried to, you know, kill the Jewish people, a sort of pre-type of Adolf Hitler and the Antichrist, but he was beat at his own game, and he was hung on the gallows that he designed for other people. So Purim is celebrated of the rejoicing that he was not successful, right? And certainly there's celebrations for the fact that, thankfully, the Third Reich didn't win, because how many Jewish people would be left if that was the case? So God had a way of, you know, causing the defeat of some of these anti-Semitic, hateful type of movements. Okay, so you want to? I don't want to do both of them. You want to do Passover?
Passover? I'll spoil it for next Wednesday when we get the whole Passover.
That is a week from today.
Yes.
So the Messiah and the Passover is coming up. That's going to be really cool. They do a really great demonstration. So invite your Jewish friends, your friends that aren't Jewish, that are interested. It's a really, really great demonstration. Pastor Ben? What's the significance of Purim and Passover? So I covered Purim.
Okay, so Passover, as most of us know, is when the Israelites were under bondage of Egypt, and Moses was raised up to lead the people out of Egypt, free them. But Egypt, for you and me, is a type of the world. And Moses is a type of Christ. So Moses, how he led the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, Jesus leads us out of the bondage of sin. And we see the demonstration of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb being put on the doorpost for every person who is a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that night, the angel of death would go through the town, through the towns of Egypt, and anybody who didn't have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn child would die. So there was crying in the town throughout the area. You could hear the wailing of people with the sorrow of the loss of their firstborn. But for you and I, we put the death of Jesus, his suffering and death on the cross, we cover our hearts with the blood of Christ on the doorpost of our hearts, our minds, our spirit. So just like the angel of death passed over in the Old Testament, the angel of death passes over you and me, because we will live forever, ever in the presence of Jesus and have eternal life. Versus those who don't do that, they don't accept God's sacrifice of his son, they're not covered in the blood, and they will be separated into eternal damnation. And that's why it's so important that you put your trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
So if it's, if I just may add to that, based on what Pastor Vinny said and Pastor Joe mentioning next Wednesday, so we try to have someone come out from a ministry that mostly disciples Jewish people or Jewish believers in Messiah, or goes to Jewish communities and tries to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. We usually have them come out around this time of year to give a demonstration. So what this person usually does, and we know that they'll do the same thing, is they'll take all of the elements. See, Passover has an order to it, the Passover celebration. There's actually a book written that's called the book the Order of the Passover. So they have specific things that they do throughout the entire celebration. And what the demonstration is going to show is each of the elements, each of the parts of the Passover, and how it relates to Jesus as the true Messiah. And we love that because there's a picture in each of the things. So, like Pastor Joe said, invite your friends out for this. It's going to be a great demonstration. It always is. And especially for you who are acquainted with Jewish people, who are going to be celebrating Passover next week, or the week after, I think it's the 21st it begins, you may be able to have a conversation with them about it, and to help them see, or to show them where all of these elements point to Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. So it's very interesting, and it's worthwhile coming out.
Okay, we might get some follow-up on this, because actually two people asked a similar question. And let's go into this. There's a lot to this. It says, many churches use the Apostles' Creed, which states that Christ, he suffered, quote, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into hell. The last line has always troubled me. Where in Scripture does it say that? Does it? Is it biblical? If not, how did it get into a widely used creed? I just can't picture my Lord in hell, a place reserved for those who reject God. And the other question, somebody else said, did Jesus set free the captives after he died? Where they were since heaven was not, I wish people would print, open to receive them. So were the good people and bad people together till Jesus died? Okay. This is where we get into the discussion of a word called etymology, and it's how words progress over time and how their meanings change and what it meant when the Apostles' Creed was written and what people see it as now. So I'll give you an example. The word church, ecclesia, there was no building, right, when Christianity came to be. The Romans severely persecuted them until the Edict of Milan, the Edict of Toleration. So there was no church building because it would have been destroyed, right, by the Roman Empire. But today, people say, I'm going to church, and they mean the church building. So the original word means us. So if this building is empty, technically, it's not the church. All of us who left are the church, right? Those called out. Okay, hell is a similar word in, I just looked it up, actually, just before I came up here. I looked up hell. And the dictionary says it's the place of eternal torment. So Jesus didn't end up in the place of eternal torment. Actually, nobody's there right now. That is the final judgment. That's the lake of fire. Where Jesus went, and I'll read the scripture, is that he first, before he ascended, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, set the captives free, gave gifts to men and women, etc., etc. And he didn't go to the lake of fire because here's where the weird doctrines come in, that Jesus went to hell and he suffered. Why would Jesus have to suffer? Actually, 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 is that he suffered once, and that was on the cross. There was no reason for Jesus to go to hell, the lake of fire, and suffer. He went to the place where good people went. The Hades had two compartments, Luke 16:15, the rich man and Lazarus, and he went and he freed those people, because now that he died on the cross, people could have that direct fellowship with God because their sins were paid for. So I don't want to dominate the question. If you want to jump in, and then I'll kind of wrap it up after Pastor Vinny goes.
Yes, so Luke 16 speaks of that, the poor man and the rich man, and both of them die, and one goes to Abraham's bosom, and one goes to another place where he's in torment. And that's where that scripture comes from. So we see that Hades had two compartments, one reserved for the saved and one reserved for the lost. So, and like Pastor Joe said, there was no lake of fire, there was no final place for the unsaved. That's coming in the future when everything gets cast into the lake of fire. So Jesus went down to free those who were prior to his resurrection, because he had to be the first fruits of the resurrection, right? So no one could be resurrected, so to speak, before Jesus. He had to be the first fruits. He's resurrected. He descends to that part of Hades to free those who were Old Testament believers, basically, before Christ's resurrection, those who believed in God, those who trusted God. Remember, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember, there was many in the Old Testament before Jesus, and even in the New Testament before Jesus' resurrection, who believed in God. So where would they go? Because he had to be the first fruits. So that's what that scripture is talking about, and it's Ephesians 4. I don't know if Vinny or you, Joe, want to read that.
I don't have Ephesians 4. Do you want to read that?
You have a Bible that doesn't have Ephesians 4.
So, what's a Bible? You want to look that? Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So in In John 19:20, Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." So all payment for sin was taking place at the cross. So no further need for a sacrifice had to be done. But yet, there are so many religions that are still in existence today that is basically saying, no, Jesus didn't complete the sacrifice for sins. And that's non-biblical, and that's something that we have to, you know, understand with that. And then the other one is in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. So that's the promise of God. That's the fact of everything that we believe. And that's why it's important to have a knowledge of the scriptures so we don't go down a path that we shouldn't go in our thinking and in our walk with him.
Okay. Let me just say this again for the record, is that the ancient understanding of hell versus what we read in the dictionary today, they don't match. And it isn't the Bible's problem, it's that languages change. So in other words, King James Version has a lot of flowery, poetic language, and centuries later, when, you know, we don't speak the King's English, so to speak, anymore, look at how our culture has changed. Look at the dictionary, how words have changed. So what people ask this question, well, why does it translate it again? Because it removed a lot of the type of language that people don't read anymore. Now, some people do read those old poetic books, and they like that, and they like the King James, and I have no problem with the King James, but the translators say, okay, some of these words have changed. I'll give you another example. The word agape was translated in the King James Version charity, right? And today it's translated this higher order of love. Why? Because in ancient times, they didn't have welfare programs, there were no safety nets, right? So basically, if you went to a poor person and gave them clothing and food, that is the best expression of love, more than your emotional feelings. But the culture has changed, so the word, it's the same word, Bible's always perfect, but the meaning has changed, right? So just wanted to clear that up. Continuing on in Ephesians 4, it says that when he, Jesus, ascended on high, right, verse 8, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is where the belief of Hades existed in those two compartments. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So after the resurrection and after the full idea of what Jesus did, and then the 40-day post-resurrection ministry, the ascension into heaven, he gives these gifts now, these spiritual gifts. He gives the Holy Spirit, and he sets this idea, starting with the apostles, of running the system of faith while Jesus physically ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father. So, but he did have to come down first, as we all said, and to free the people who were in a good place, right? You're in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus was chilling with Abraham. It was a nice place. The rich man, the guy who thought about himself his whole life and was wicked, he was in a place of torment, but they were able to sort of see and hear each other. But that one place now is empty. So it's very, very important. So yes, if you read something and you say, what is Jesus doing in hell? If you're thinking the lake of fire, well, you have discernment, but that's not the way it was originally written to mean. So I know we kind of went over it a few times. It's just one of those questions that are very deep. Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, whoever asked the question, it's a great, and I think two people asked the question, because what happens, I think, in a lot of denominations, and I grew up in a denomination, I recited the Apostles' Creed every week. I had no idea what it meant. So I think part of what's good about this type of format is that you may have been saying a prayer for 40 or 50 years and not really understanding what it means. And now, because we're going to look in the scriptures and we're going to seek God's word for answers, we're going to find out what those things mean. So they won't be just meaningless words that you recite every week. Now, there's really not anything wrong with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It's just a statement of faith, really, what you believe as a Christian. But it's good if you understand, you know, what all the elements of those prayers mean.
I think it's also important, depending on your background, to have your own prayer language with God. Like the Bible says, you know, about repetition. Like, I think many of us know, if you've come out of that certain churches where you do repeat, let's say, even the Nicene Creed, it can just be a traditional thing. You don't really think about it. You just say it. It's different if you're saying it and you're thinking about everything and breaking it down and applying it biblically. Where does it say these things in the Bible? Is what it's saying here true? And if I came up to you and just pulled out a notepad and just said, oh, hey, so-and-so, how are you today? What you have for lunch? What are you going to do this afternoon? It wouldn't be like a relationship where if I just talked to you, say, hey, how you doing? How was your week? I know last week you went on vacation. You know what I mean? It's more personable. So we want to have that personal relationship and communication with our Lord.
Another great example is... It's called the Our Father. In some denominations, it's called the Apostles' Prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, that one that everybody knows and has memorized. But again, if you go to a religion and you memorize it, if somebody was to say to you, what does that mean? Maybe they're an unbeliever. Maybe they're Jewish. Maybe they're, hey, I would like to understand that. And you go, I don't know. It's just something I was taught since I was 8. Again, that goes back to, why did Jesus say it? Remember, when he taught that, he said, in this manner, pray. He didn't say, repeat after me and memorize it. He said, in this manner. So each stanza, each verse had its own understanding. The sovereignty of God, the fact that he's going to come back, the understanding of forgiveness, the understanding that we need him every day, right? All those things are in there. And again, you don't have to be a theologian, but I love the fact that people here question things, because you should. There's people who come here from churches that they never really were taught anything and weren't allowed to ask questions. So we welcome that.
And I remember, I think it was Annika had mentioned with the Our Father. Alan Redpath is going to be with the Lord, wrote a book about the Our Father. The whole book is just on the different words, and he explains it further from a biblical standpoint. So it's very rich if you're looking for a great book on the Our Father, Alan Redpath.
Okay, so we're going to answer, this one's a little shorter, and then we're going to go into a multifaceted question. So what we'll do is, I'll start, and then you guys can go after, and then we'll see if anybody has any follow-up to what's been discussed. So the question is, all legit stuff. Sometimes we're in the Old Testament, sometimes we're in the New. It said, why was it possible for Jacob to take away Esau's blessing? Couldn't Isaac just speak words and give it back? Now, the question is, which one, right? So in Genesis 25, it was that awesome lentil stew that Esau really wanted. And Jacob apparently is a good cook. And he goes, I'm not giving it to you unless you give me a birthright. Yeah, sure, take it. And he ate the stew. Genesis 20, now that was a blessing, right? That Jacob, except Esau full well went into it, right? Knowing full well what he was doing. Genesis 27 is a little bit different because Jacob, he was not so forthright. He put hair on him, like some fur, and he got his father, who was losing his eyesight, to feel him, and oh, okay, this is Esau, and he blessed him, but it turned out to be Jacob. So the question is, couldn't Isaac just speak words and give it back? I'm just going to say this, and I'm just going to let my pastors jump in. God is not bound by our oaths. A lot of people have made stupid oaths over the years, a lot, and people panic. Oh my goodness, he said, I swear to God, or something like that. Or, in this case, one was a bargaining, which, shame on Esau, he knew full well what he was getting into. The other one was deceptive. The issue with Esau was that Esau was just, you could even say he could have even been religious. He was brought up in the faith. He just had no concern for the things of God. And through his whole life. And you know what's sad? There's many people today that are churchgoers in every church, synagogue goers. They just go for various reasons. But one of the reasons that they should be going for is to get closer to God, but they don't. So every church has those type of people, right? So truly, if Esau would have turned to God at some point in his life and said, you know what, Lord, I haven't lived the right life. I want to repent, and I want just as much as my brother has, if not more. I want to be that close to you. You think God would have said no? Certainly not. He would have said, sure, come on in. He talked to Esau. He talked to Cain. He talked to a lot of people, and he was very clear with them. They didn't listen, and they suffered the consequences. And at any time, they could repent. So that's my take on it.
I think in the Genesis 27 account, where Jacob, where Isaac is blessing the wrong son, maybe because he was tricked. The way the account reads is he kind of knows that it's not Esau. He kind of knows that he's being tricked because he says, he says, there's something wrong here. You're not hairy like my son, and so He knows. So he was old at the time. But I think everything happens for a reason. Listen to the prayer. He kissed him, and then he says, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed is everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So, the whole family had some dysfunction. Isaac, in his own right, had some dysfunction. But I think his point here was that he was going to bless his son. And, you know, although he was being tricked, he wanted to pour blessing down upon him. And so he did so. I think what we see here, too, is if I read into it a little bit, God is going to make it all right. You know, he's going to do what he's going to do. And then we see, in the history since then, about everything that's happened. So, I just think God uses even our deceptions sometimes, our mistakes. He uses when we mess up, and he'll turn it around. So
God is sovereign, so he knows everybody's heart, yours, mine, Esau's, everybody. So he knows where everything, he knows the end from the beginning. He knew just how everything was going to play out, even though they don't, we don't. You know, we just hope that we're always walking in with the Lord. And, that whole thing, God was teaching Esau a lesson and Jacob a lesson. And, you know, that the birthright was like a last will and testament, which was, great to get. But that doesn't mean Jacob didn't love Esau, Isaac didn't love Esau. He did love him. There was a blessing, you could give. Everybody could get a blessing. But this particular blessing, which was the what was given to the other son. And later on, Jacob's son, Joseph, had two sons. And Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the elder son and should have had the birthright. But when Jacob bestowed the blessing upon his grandsons, if you remember, he crossed his hands, and it shocked Joseph, and he placed the birthright on the younger son. So Ephraim received the blessing. So like Pastor Joe said and Pastor Paul, God has his will that's going to be achieved regardless of you or me or any of the people that he created. And that's a good thing.
Any redirect follow-up?
Redirect follow-up before I jump into the next question.
Esau married his uncle's daughter, right? Esau was not Jewish, right? Maybe I'm confusing. Esau had a brother, right?
Jacob and Esau. That was from Isaac. Children. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Abraham and Sarah.
Exactly. Did Abraham have a son with the Egyptian lady, right?
Ishmael.
Right. And after he had with an Sarah. Mm-hmm. My understanding from the Bible is that Esau married his uncle's daughter. That's what I read.
So what is the...
Okay, the question is that maybe the Lord knew Esau's heart. And that's why, he made, Jacob do whatever he did to get his blessing.
So you bring up an interesting point about Esau, right? And his heart, and we can't, it's very interesting, Pastor Paul had good insight on that. And then Esau was upset when he found out. He was all upset. Like, you never wanted the things of God to begin with. Now you're bothered. Was he more bothered because his brother deceived him? You know, so the bottom line is this. The whole blessing and the father and the firstborn, you reap what you sow spiritually. We see it all throughout the scripture, you know. And anybody, and I think all the lessons we can learn in the scripture is that anybody can turn to the Lord, including Esau. Esau was not in some remote place and, you know, in some banished to never see God again or to deal with God. Esau, from my understanding, through his whole life, had this attitude towards he was just a worldly guy, right? And again, in churches and religious institutions, there are people that come, not really sure why they come. Maybe they don't want to suffer, right? We shouldn't come to God because we don't want to go to hell, right? We should come to God because we want to know God and love God. But there's plenty of people that can call themselves Christians that are just worldly people, and they only want you to go so far with them. They don't want you to show them the way to get closer to God. They want to keep God at an arm's distance. And they get uncomfortable when you try to interject something more than that. So Esau is definitely he's definitely a picture of, in the right bloodline, right? Comes from a spiritual family, but there was no interest for him. And you could even see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and, you know, Joseph was a sweet kid. He loved the Lord. He loved his dad. He should have kept some of the dreams to himself and visions. Got him into a lot of trouble, and some of his other brothers were mean-spirited. But then some of them seemed to repent when they met Joseph as the second in command in Egypt and realized what they had done and how merciful he was. Sometimes mercy can melt the heart. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see that, and we see it today in America in 2024, and people don't change. You're either for God or you're not, or you're going through the motions. So, yeah.
I just think, too, with all these characters that God gives us in the scriptures, I think we can all relate to Esau, and I think we can all relate to Jacob. And like Pastor Joe was saying, with Jacob and his sons, you have Joseph, the younger one, who seemed like a sweet guy, and, you know, he was upright. But and then you have David and his brothers, and God chose the youngest there. I think you and I, want to be like David. We want to be a person after God's own heart. We want to be like Joseph, you know, who, when he was confronted with Potiphar's wife, he did not want to sin against God. And he fled. So we want to we say, Lord, give us those kind of characteristics through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I think this is why we have all these characters, to glean from them, to learn from them the good and the bad and the ugly. Is Clint Eastwood in the scriptures? No, right? That's a different book, I think.
Okay, so this one has three parts. It's a little in depth, so we'll go around, take one part at a time. It said, should a Christian not go to a wedding if the couple are not evenly yoked? And that comes from 2 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about not being unequally yoked. And that really just meant it was an agrarian scenario where, you know, we actually have a yoke behind the info table, a real yoke. And they would yoke two animals, and the animals should have been similar size, similar strength, similar age, so that they could plow effectively or synergistically, right? Versus a strong young animal and an old sickly animal, and the one animal's probably trying to drag the other one along. The other ones can't really go that fast, so it actually makes it worse for plowing the fields. So Paul uses this example to speak about us being yoked together spiritually. Now, a lot of times we hear this application in terms of people getting married. They need to be equally yoked, right? They need to be of the same mind. But this can also mean, I've seen Christians go into business with very worldly people and they suffer the consequences, and the business gets dissolved because the Christian wants to honor God and the other one who he or she is yoked to just wants to cut corners and be worldly and stuff like that. And don't get me wrong, there are some unbelievers I know that have greater character than some Christians that I've met. So it's still the unequally yoked part of it. But so the wedding, I'm just going to leave you with one thing with this wedding is, you know, we try to, young couple or a couple comes to us and they want to get married, and we want to make sure they're on the same sort of sheet of music spiritually. The other thing that was going on was Corinth was very pagan, and some of the Christian associations were where they were very close to, they were being yoked to people that really worship demons. And Paul's like, you got to watch that. You got to watch how close you get to that. If you're influencing them positively, doesn't mean we don't have friends who are not believers. If you have believers, friends who are unbelievers, and you're influencing them positively, we'll keep on it. But if they're influencing you negatively, that's a problem. So let's go back to the wedding thing. I did a wedding. He was, if he's listening, sure, he's cool with what I'm going to say. He was a Christian, definitely born again, not really on fire for the Lord. And he met this girl, dating her. She's Jewish. And this was a few years back. And it's so funny because she had a lot of questions about the Jewish Messiah. So a lot of our premarital counseling, and he'd sit back and smile because I was witnessing to her, right? And, you know, she had a lot of questions, and she'd come back next session, have more questions, and I felt like it was going somewhere, but the wedding was coming up, and I said, you know, I'm just going to do the wedding. I felt like God was saying, don't be legalistic, pump the brakes, I got something going on here. So I marry them. Technically, they're unequally yoked, and 4 months later, she shows up in the lobby. She hands me my book back, Search for the Messiah, and she's like, I didn't need to finish it, and immediately my heart sunk, and she smiled, and she said, I believe. I said, you believe what? She goes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So interesting. It's like I felt God say, this is going to end up well. And this is where we get into the zone of, are we praying men? Are we trusting the Lord? And then here's another thing, right? You could have two people who neither one of them are Christians, right? And I think you were talking about that where they're equally yoked because neither one of them are Christians. And you say, well, I'm going to talk about God and Jesus. We still want you to do our wedding. I'm like, all right, well, all those guests are going to hear the gospel and see what happens, right? And we've had very positive feedback. So that was the first one. So the question is, should a Christian not go to a wedding if the couple are not evenly yoked? And I don't think I answered it, but go ahead. You can go next and then see if one of you guys answer it.
I think the biggest thing, because we have done that where there's one of the people are born again, the other isn't, or maybe both aren't, and it's just a great opportunity to evangelize.
Yeah, I know. I'm expecting something more out of Pastor Vinny, so he caught me off guard there. You know, it's a really good practical question because this comes up in real life. So a couple of ways to look at this, what is your relationship with the couple? You know what I mean? If you want to answer it practically, do you have a relationship with the couple, both parties of the couple? And do you have opportunities to speak about the things of God to them? So if the answer to that is yes, then I always like to go to, okay, what if? So what if you don't go to the wedding? Okay, so let's extend that out. So you say no, I decline. And maybe they want to know why, and you explain, well, because I believe that you're unequally yoked. Do you still have that opportunity to speak God into them, into their lives anymore, or is that opportunity now gone? Now is your potential influence for good in their lives now no longer there? And you know, I think are we going to open the can of worms on the Alistair? Oh yeah, okay. So I think that's something to consider, because these questions are answered. We answer them biblically, but we also want to make practical application, right? To what's going on in our lives. You know, we get an invitation. We want to respond. Maybe we know the couple. Maybe we don't know whether they're equally. I mean, that's the other thing. Are you making an assumption that they're unequally yoked? You know, have you spoken to them in depth about their relationship with God? You know, how can you make that judgment necessarily? You may not know. So there's all of these things. And if you're, and if you have a relationship with them both, that you are able to, you have an opening, you have an open door to speak godly things into their lives, then I would consider that before you say yes or no.
Before you redirect, here's another one, right? And it's one of those things where, you know, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and they tithed their mint, anise, and cumin. But he said, see, they were, we have this in, so great, my prior career really helped me. The spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, right? What does the law say as black and white words on a page? But what is God trying to say through this, right? So what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you guys are great tithers, those little mint plants, you know, one leaf, pluck two leaves. But he said, you've neglected the weightier matters, right? The mercy and justice. So actually this, I would answer this. I'm not going to take the chicken's way out, but I would say it's probably a case by case basis. Here's another one that I just thought of it as we were up here, is that what if one person is considers themselves a born again Christian. And again, I take people at their word, right? They could just be saying it to deceive me, just to get me to do the, right? We don't put them up, hook them up to a lie detector test, right? We want to know them before we do that. I mean, not the lie detector test, but before we do the ceremony. But what if one person considers themselves a born-again Christian and the other person's an atheist, but they had a child in common? And they say, well, we at least want to make it right in God's eyes to raise the child as a mother and father in the Lord's eyes, at least for one of the parents. So am I going to deny doing that ceremony, deny bringing mom and dad together under the covenant of marriage because of what Paul says? I don't think that's what he meant. So the unequal yoke can be very sticky at times. Because for me personally, I think if two people are, you know, there's no commitment, there's no spiritual commitment, because what is Paul even saying additionally? That the saved spouse, right, you know where I'm going with this passage, cleanses or blesses the rest of the family, that one light in there. Is that where you were going? So go ahead, Andy, ask, make the point. We were thinking the same thing. 1 Corinthians 7. Andy's bringing up 1 Corinthians 7. see, we could do a Pharisee discussion now, because the Pharisees would say, yeah, but what came first? You know, you...
The chicken.
Right. So if you're... See, this, and this is what theologians do. They have these high, weighty arguments. Well, but if they come to you and, you know, what came first? Did they have the child and they want to get married, or do they not have the child and want to get married? You know, and these discussions happen. So two people are unbelievers. The one, you were referring to 1 Corinthians 7, the one person, whichever one gets saved, you know, I think what Paul was saying, maybe the question came up, do we dissolve the marriage? And he's like, no, you use the words. I couldn't think of the word, sanctify. That believer, that light in the family is sanctifying the unsaved spouse. And listen, I deal with women and men who... their spouse is not saved, and it's a really, really rough road. But wait, I just want to give them a chance to, whose turn is it, yours or yours?
So it's important to understand that sanctification does not mean that other maid is saved.
Right.
They still need to become a born-again Christian. Okay, that's very important. He or she doesn't get a pass because one of them is born again. So that sanctification is... they're now set apart in this marriage. And this is the danger, and I think in counseling, right, of in premarital counseling, if there was one born-again Christian and one that's not, we tell them there could be problems in your marriage. because you have to raise children. How are you going to raise them? Are you going to raise them in a born-again church? Are you even going to go to church? And as the scripture shows, a lot of times the influence is by the bad example and not by the good example. And that's why it's so important that they're equally yoked, because God knows what can happen down the line. The story that Pastor Joe gave with the Jewish girl and the and her husband, that before they even got married, that took place, right? That was tremendous.
Yeah.
That is such a miracle. Pray that that would happen with every couple, you know?
That's what happened with Lee Strobel, too. She got saved, and then he said, no way.
Yes, yeah.
Do you want to talk about the explosive one now? Do you want to?
Yeah.
Can I do one more before the dynamite goes?
I think we're out of time.
Oh, we're out of time. Okay, have
no,
a
good
go
ahead.
So, in the New King James Version, marriage, the word marriage is mentioned 16 times. Sometimes people say, is marriage mentioned in the scriptures? Well, it is. And then in Genesis 2:24. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And notice there, it doesn't say, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to the woman. It's his wife. You know, so there's a marriage that was already designed by God ahead of time. And then, of course, throughout the scripture, we hear the word marriage several more times.
So along these lines, there's also a, I think we're talking about the same thing. So along these lines, we're talking about one of the preachers that I know that I've followed for many, many years. Alistair Begg has a little bit of a controversy going on about some counsel that he gave someone in his church about whether she should attend a wedding of someone, I think their granddaughter or grandson, who is trans. No, I think it was trans. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. And I think his advice to her was to the grandmother to go. And does she know? I think, but before that, so a little background. So they have a relationship, like we discussed before. Do you have a relationship with that person? So the grandmother obviously has a relationship with the grandchild. The grandchild knows where the grandmother stands as far as her faith, you know, that she's a believer, and she lives her life that way. So that's out in the open. That's nothing. So that's already out there. So being that that's the case, now, do you cut off that relationship to prove a point, so to speak, or to be, you know, I don't want to show my cards here, or to be maybe legalistic in that way and say, well, I won't attend, or do you maintain the relationship and attend and then try to continue to have an influence in that person's life? So again, the same type of thing, you know. Each one has to be taken, you know, a case-by-case basis. I think his advice to her, there was a lot of backlash from a lot of the Christian community that he gave that type of advice. So, you know, there are questions out there, and we try to answer them biblically. We also try to answer them practically, and we also try to get to know the people that are involved and what is, you know, how is it going to work itself out in your lives, you know, on a day-to-day basis.
Things are getting, in our culture, things are getting actually just more challenging for pastors. Let me just state this for a second, is that, you know, I'm asked questions from people, and people come into the church, and somebody says, I'm whatever. Would I be welcome in this church? I said, if you're seeking a relationship with Christ, you absolutely are welcome in this church. You know, it isn't for me to, because can I tell you something? The worst Christians I've ever met are haughty, legalistic, Pharisaical Christians. I don't even feel comfortable in their presence, because they make me feel uncomfortable. So my attitude is, because people say to me, well, what if two homosexual men sat? First of all, how do you know? Unless you ask them or whatever. But if they sat in the front pew, would you be okay with it? I'm like, they're going to hear the gospel. You know, is there anybody outside the kingdom that shouldn't get an opportunity? The answer is no. You know, and plus the thing now with all these surgeries and the stuff that's going on, I feel sorry for these kids. I've seen trans activists, male and female, a man who lost his maleness, the whole thing and the puberty blockers and stuff, and a girl, Chloe Cole, she's famous. I love her. Same thing, she was a girl and they did a double mastectomy as a juvenile. They put her voice is very deep. They put her on hormones. This poor girl. And she said, she's in her 20s now. And she said, I wish somebody would have fought for me as a child. Where were my defenders? Because I felt I was a tomboy, they kind of talked me into doing this. So what do you do to a person like that who ends up in the church? You love them. You know what I'm saying? My attitude is, you know, so I've had questions and, you know, there's been trans people in this church. It was one who came up to receive the Lord several years ago. And what do I say? I say, here's a Bible. Pray. I would say the same thing to them as anybody else and let them guide you through your life. Somebody asked me who was, again, a trans, and I say to them, listen, we're not here to focus on the exterior. We're not focusing on, honestly, I feel uncomfortable even saying this, because what you do in your bedroom, what you do with your genitals, my goodness, that's not my business. But I say to them, I didn't say that. I say to them, we don't focus on the color of your skin. We don't focus what you look like. We don't focus on your sexuality. All those things are fleeting. What we try to focus on in this church is the person you are inside, and that's the person that God needs to save. Because when you die, the body goes into the ground. But who you really are inside is the part of you that's the eternal part. The rest is just, it's only here fleeting. So if anybody had a question, anyone is welcome in this church, as long as they're not looking to cause problems or start of trouble. Just if you come here to receive Jesus, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background is. Come to receive Jesus. So you guys had your, Lisa, you had your hand up? We'll repeat the question because you're pretty far back there. So just ask the question, we'll repeat it, and then we'll hopefully try to answer it. If it's too difficult of a question, we just pretend we didn't hear you. But go ahead. Is that just a general statement about anybody? Repeat, you're better hearing than I do. Repeat
that. You know in your life, mm-hmm. You want them to believe.
Lisa, is that along the subject that we're talking about or just in general? Is that the people that we're talking about, like homosexuals or trans, or just people in general?
People that
okay.
And then we'll get to Hector after. Go ahead, you want to answer that?
Yeah, so the biggest thing is your example and also praying for them. So in other words, none of us can bring anybody to Jesus. It's God through the power of His Holy Spirit that leads a person. Like if you're here tonight and you're a born-again believer, you understand that it's God's Holy Spirit that has you here today. Or let's say later tonight you read God's Word or you pray to Him. That's God's Holy Spirit leading and you're obeying Him. Okay, so that's important. So people in our lives, like I have a daughter that is has turned away and walked away from the Lord for the last 10 or 15 years. We raised her in the church. She when she was 7 years old, she accepted Christ into her life. We trust God through the power of His Holy Spirit to bring her back to Him. But it is important that my wife and I are following Christ, that we're set an example, that we're a light. And we don't say, well, we got to be a light to our daughter today. We just serve Christ. We don't put stress on ourselves. We just love the Lord. So if you have loved ones, family, friends who aren't saved, just keep praying for them. Just keep being an example. And maybe when you have an opportunity, they might, with all the craziness, like Pastor Joe said, there are so many people that are really afraid of everything that's going on. There was a stabbing in France today, right along a beautiful river, a nice park. A guy came up and just did multiple stabbings. And it was, you know, he was eventually shot by a policeman. But we don't know Every place we go today, something could take place. It's crazy. So people are worried. You and I have that opportunity to point them to Christ and tell them that He will give you peace. He will keep you, you know, and protect you on this earth and through eternity. So I think we all have people, Lisa, that we can think of that we wish received the Lord. So just be an example and pray to the Lord that He breaks down the barriers and opens up that person's heart.
Hector? Right, so what we're talking about is your daughter's wedding, not your granddaughter's wedding, right now.
Yes.
Okay, so...
But he has his daughter, which is going to be my future granddaughter.
Sure.
So I want to show her the love, and it's just... And then eventually, who knows, maybe her friend and her split ways, they both accept Christ, they both... But that's not on my time, that's God's time.
Yeah, so, for those who are watching on the live stream, basically it's your ex-wife's, it's your daughter, right, from your ex-wife, and they have, you have other children from a prior marriage, and then you also have grandchildren, and, you know, it's a lot of mixture going on, a lot of, nobody really, it seems like, really knows who the Lord is. So, you know, you and your wife prayed together and decided that you're going to go and minister to them and talk to them, and, you know, as the expression says that, sometimes we're the only living Bible that anybody will ever meet or see. And I've gone into situations that's really more an evangelistic, right? It's more of an evangelism topic. I would talk to anybody. I don't care who they are. I had a guy who was a pagan motorcycle member, and he was tattooed everywhere. He had a tattoo of Jesus hanging from a noose. He hated God. He lost his daughter, and he had so much rage inside of him. And you know, I was on patrol as a police officer, and he was in town, and we had a few run-ins together. And somehow the Lord set it up so that we actually had a time where we could actually talk human to human. And he eventually came to the church. I'm sure if he had the money, he'd try to get rid of that tattoo now, because he. You know, and we talked about it. I actually coached him through the loss of his daughter, and it was a terrible situation. People handle, listen, I say this to me, I'm into like what makes people tick. Charles Darwin, right? Hates God, doesn't really hate God. Well, doesn't believe in God, believes that we all came from ooze and stuff. He lost his daughter when she was young, and he has a grudge against God. And what we have to try to do is understand people. Right? We have to, it's hard to hear something like that and just give a flippant answer. Oh, you know, they just get over it. You know, they can't get over it. It's traumatic. So there's a lot of reasons why people make decisions and choose certain things. And, you know, Jesus, whether it was the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery or, you know, Zacchaeus, who was a thief, Jesus met all kinds of people. He tried to get them to come to his side. And that's what I think that we should do primarily is never miss an opportunity to be the only representation of Christ that somebody will ever see because of the crowds that they run in. And I just think that being a Christian today, being in clergy today, it's more challenging, I think, than it's ever been. how much time do we have?
It's a quarter to ten.
It's not a quarter to ten. Yeah, go ahead.
See, we're going a little long tonight, but I think I just wanted to mention, you know, thanks for being so open, Hector, and everybody else who's and Lisa, who's, you know, expressed what I think we've seen tonight and what we try to do all the time when we minister, is that people are complex. We can give black and white answers to every question. Very easily, we could say, well, the Bible says this, this is what it says, and I mean, not to say that the Bible needs to be compromised. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying people are complicated. Your relationships with people are complicated. That's just the way of the world. We need to be able to see, like Pastor Joe, see people, you know, and want the best for people. How do we do that? How do we respond in a way that's gonna draw them to God, not away from God? You know, and so, you know, our answers are always gonna be in that respect. So, and I think as you consider these weighty questions about life, you know, you do it in that regard. Biblically, yes, but, you know, also practically, relationally, and all of that.
Remember, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about David and his men who were starving, and the priest, it was not lawful ceremonially to give them what it was only lawful for the priest to show bread. But these guys, back in those days, you couldn't stop at a 7-Eleven and get a hoagie, you know? So he fed them, and you know what Jesus said? That's good. He said preservation of life. He didn't say this, but he helped us to understand that preservation of life trumped ceremonial law, because laws will come into conflict. We see that in American jurisprudence. I saw that in my career. And you have to say, well, which law trumps the other law, right? Lisa, one more. Go ahead. Hit us. No. You sure? Okay. Yeah, so, no, this has become a therapy session. This is great. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, she's got it. This is way out of order, but go ahead. So, I think I know where you're going, but I won't say it if you are not expressing it. What if a person is a bad influence in your life? Do you try to change them, et cetera, et cetera? I always say this, if you're, and this was me as a new believer, a newer believer, or a believer who is trying to get my sea legs going, so to speak, the Lord removed people from my life that just were very carnal. And it's, I was actually, believe it or not, I reconnected many years later with some of those people because they just had no influence over me anymore. Now the influence was my direction to them. So I always say to people, influence is like I love those chemistry equilibrium equations, Matt. They kind of, the arrows go in both directions. So anyway, that being said, I was going to do some chemistry, but I'll just put that aside. So basically, on any given moment, you're either influencing carnal people or unbelievers for Jesus, right? Or they're hanging out with you and, you know, you're feeling real comfortable and they start saying things, joking inappropriately, and all of a sudden now it's going in this direction. They're negatively affecting you for their worldly and carnalness. There are some people I know in my life I've had to separate from for a time until I could become stronger. At this point, it doesn't matter who is in my life. I'm all about Jesus Christ. I am no holds barred, no compromise. But it wasn't always like that in my formative years as a Christian. So if you are able, when you're in that person's presence, to, now if you're related to them, your child or something, they're your child. You know, you have to have a relationship with them, of course. But you have to know in your heart when the meeting or the time we spend or the weekend or the dinner or the lunch is over, do I feel dirty because I let them negatively influence me? Or do I feel good because they asked me a few questions? I don't have all the Bible answers, but I ministered to them. It's sort of one of those things, you know, and it's like we talked before, it takes a little while to get that strength, that maturity to be, that's why it's called being born again. You're like a child. I was born again at 28 years old. I was like a baby. I didn't know anything. And I was falling down a lot, and I couldn't get the words out. I was spiritually a baby. It took a while for me to grow, to go from the milk that Paul speaks about to the meat and be able to chew and digest those stronger things. And being God put me in some more difficult situations that I couldn't handle when I was a baby Christian.
Just on top of that is 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15:33. So, Lisa, what Pastor Joe, I think the biggest thing that he mentioned is if you're strong enough to deal with the person that you're referring to, awesome. But if you're finding that you're being influenced in a negative way, then you need to withdraw if you can, depending if it's a child, a spouse, whoever that relationship's with.
Anything?
No, that's it. That's what
I'm saying.
Okay. We started tonight with the Passover and the Purim.
We're good.
So if there is a Gentile who is or a Jewish person that is listening, what would your advice to them be as far as obeying God's will for them? And how do they do that?
Well, beautiful thing, John 3:16, God so loved the world and everybody in it. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you look like, God wants you in his kingdom. And, you know, so he sent his son to die for our sins, and whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So you could be at home, you could be watching the live stream, and you could say, you know, I'm kind of digging what you're saying, I'm digging the conversation, but where do I start? It could be something simple as you're by yourself, and you just, again, it's not about the words, but just to look up to God and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And that you died for my sins and that you are my Savior. I want to walk with you all the days of my life and into eternity. I accept you into my life, I believe. Help me grow and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Amen. And every time we do that, Sundays, it's always different because it isn't a formula. It's really a heart thing. You believe those words or you not believe those words. If you said that, if you articulated, if you repeated it after me, if you meant it, please give us a call. And we'd love to send you a Bible and free materials, no strings attached, because our belief is that we want everybody as God's heart and we want everybody to be saved. That concludes our session.
You've been listening to Every Generation from Calvary Chapel Crossroads. We meet for Bible study Wednesdays at 7 p.m. and Sunday service begins at 10:30 a.m. On Sundays, we have children's church for all ages, in addition to infant and nursery care. You can find out more about the ministry here at Calvary Chapel Crossroads by going to www.cccrossfields.org, where you can also watch or listen to previous messages. If you have any questions or have a prayer request, please email us at contact@cccrossfields.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless.